Well, it's a real privilege to be with you, and it's kind of nice, a refreshing difference. You know, so often when I come for priest retreats here, I both preach priest retreats here and then receive priest retreats here. There's usually like only like a dozen of us at times. Kind of discouraging, really. But to have the chapel reasonably full and the house pretty full is kind of nice, and so I'm glad you're here. I'd say that a couple of little just thoughts about me, just so you kind of know where I'm coming from. And I'm 25 years a priest. I went to Mount St. Mary's Seminary. I was ordained in '89. And prior to that, I'd been in the Army Corps of Engineers, just a civilian, and also then George Mason University undergrad, computer science, all that fun stuff. And I have a musical background and directed church choirs and organist and cantor and all that. I think for me the most influential thing for my priesthood has been certainly the people of God that I've served. I mean, I have to say I've spent most of my priesthood in African-American parishes, and a magnificent sense of expectancy when it comes to the liturgy and to preaching in particular. That's just really, really assisted me. And then, of course, a community that's known great hardship over the centuries and yet kept the faith and is still able to sing with joy and hope and sing about deliverance. And there are many griefs and pains even today still, but in the midst of it all, an incredible testimony of faith that supported me. And I went through some difficult times in my mid-30s with depression and anxiety and all, and they were right there with me. And I just tell you, there's just something about gospel music. gets you over and brings you through, you know. And so, but as I say, I have a great, great debt of gratitude to all the people of God and for who have really formed me. I remember Bishop Curlin said to me on the day of my ordination, and I remember being annoyed at the time. He said, he said, Chuck, he always called me Chuck. He said, you don't know anything about being a priest. And so I thought to myself, well, I've just been ordained a priest, and I just spent 5 years in the seminary. But anyway, but he says, but don't worry, your people will teach you what it means to be a priest. And he asked me then for my first priestly blessing, which I apparently didn't know anything about, and I gave it to him. But I know exactly what he was saying now. You know, he's just something. You know, those of you, many of you are married, and most of you, and you know that you know anything about marriage. Your spouse has to teach you and your children. And we're very dependent on the Lord, of course, but for him to work through good people he sends us to help us to know the man or the woman we're really supposed to be. And so I stand before you as a man who has been prayed up, so to speak. I often say to my people in the parish, and I've been really at Holy Comforter for the better part of 20 years, the last 7 years as pastor. Then before that, I was away for 8 years in another parish, St. Thomas More, another great parish for me. And before that, I was at Holy Comforter again for the first time. So since 1993, for all but 8 of those years, I was at Holy Comforter. And so I always say to them, as I stand before them, I say, you know, for you, I'm your pastor. With you, I'm your brother. And from you, I'm your son. And again, because the people of God have formed me. And all of those are things I hope you can relate to as deacons and the wives of deacons too. And our vocation really is molded and formed by the good people of God. And for you who are deacons, especially those of you who are married, your wife has a very critical role in that, and certainly in keeping you humble, right? Okay. I was not born yesterday. So this evening we're going to start these conferences. Now, what I was asked to talk a little bit about was this understanding of the new evangelization, and it's a very common phrase, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But that everything old is new again, and I'll explain what that means too. But what I want to do is in these talks is to begin to go with you. I'll just give you the titles of each of the talks. You may have a copy of the agenda in front of you, but if not, I want to talk tonight a little bit about the urgency of the new evangelization. All right. Then tomorrow morning, liturgy and sacraments in the new evangelization, and then preaching in the new evangelization. And then in the fourth conference, ecclesiology, in other words, our understanding of the church in the new evangelization. And then finally, the final talk on Sunday morning would be witnesses for the new evangelization. So again, the main thing tonight I'd like to begin with is a sense of the urgency, and then tomorrow morning we'll talk a little bit about liturgy. Now, what I hope to do is I'm going to talk in a general way, but I'm also going to be talking in a way, you know, try to relate it to you, particularly as deacons, and always with reference to your wives, too, who are so critical to your ministry. So I'll try to, you know, at times step out from the main topic and just apply it. But I think for all of us, let's take a look, first of all, at what this expression, the new evangelization, is about and where it came from and its history. St. John Paul was the first really to use this expression, and he spoke about the need to, in effect, reinitiate a conversation with many who had lost the faith. And Pope Benedict picked it up, this expression, and began to move and develop it a bit, and even then it began to establish in Rome a commission for the new evangelization, and now it's become something of a structure, if you will, in the church, both with Benedict and now Francis. Now, what do we mean by the new evangelization? What's new? Well, of course, the message isn't new. I mean, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and always. It's all right to say amen. He's not going to change, so the message isn't new, and in a way, there are technical differences now in the method, or the methodology, I should say. You know, now we have the internet, Facebook, and if you're not out doing that stuff, you ought to be. And if you don't know how to do it, get a fifth grader to help you. All right, but you know, you got to get out there. You got to be out there today, and if not just you personally, as the deacon, but rather the parish needs. You need good effect. We just need that stuff today, and it's worth spending money on. You know. And so if you don't have an internet thing, you know, go sell all you have and buy one, you know. But the bottom line is that, okay, so we would say, yeah, sure, there's some new methodologies, but really here's what's new. And Pope John Paul had this expression because his deep concern, and obviously Benedict who followed him was, like, you know, the way Benedict put it was the lights are going out all over Europe, you know. Europe, which had been a Christian civilization. And, you know, to be fair, a Judeo-Christian civilization. We brought, of course, the great Jewish experience of the Old Testament with us, and the magnificent Judeo-Christian culture, and really the magnificence of Western culture. And after two world wars and just all kinds of problems, you know, the lights are just going out everywhere in Europe. And so the expression new evangelization meant that we had to re-propose the gospel, not to people who had never heard it, that's evangelization, but to those who had heard it, but had discarded it. Now, going all the way back to the early 50s, if you ever get a chance to get a copy of this book, it's C.S. Lewis's Latin Letters. And he wrote in Latin to a priest in Italy. Now, the priest didn't know enough English to write to him, and he didn't know enough Italian. So they wrote back and forth in Latin, and in those days, educated men all knew Latin, and they were able to converse and write back and forth. So his Latin letters, and you know, by the way, you'll get them. They'll have the Latin, but they will have the English. You don't know if you don't know all your Latin, right? Okay. Now he even as early as 1951 and 1952 said, you know, the loss of faith in Europe is dramatic. Now 1951 is a long time ago. You know, a lot of us are thinking, hey man, those are the halcyon days, you know, for the faith in this country, you know. But in Europe already, things were really in major collapse in terms of the faith. And C.S. Lewis made this observation. He said, look, the apostles who entered Europe, Paul and all those who came after him, Peter, they encountered a virgin waiting for her groom. We today, however, are dealing with an angry divorcee. And that's how we describe Europe in 1951. And it's only gone straight downhill from there. You know, he said in the same letters, the Latin letters, he says, you know, some people say we've gone back to paganism. Again, he's writing in 1951. He says, but he says, I wish we would go back to paganism. But we've sunk even lower than that because he says at least the pagans did believe incorrectly in different deities, but they believed in the supernatural. And they had some appreciation for natural law. Today, it's all been thrown out as something loathsome. And so that was as early as 1951. So this is why we begin to see that, especially in Europe, by the 80s, Pope John Paul was beginning to say, we're in real trouble here. The faith has just utterly collapsed in Europe. And although it's growing in other parts of the world and so on, the faith has utterly collapsed in Europe, and we have to start almost from scratch. But in a way, we can't start from scratch, because unfortunately, the gospel has been heard and rejected. And now we have to find a way to repropose the gospel to an age that's become cynical, that is, if to quote C.S. Lewis, not a bride waiting for her groom, but rather a very angry divorcee. And this is a whole new landscape. And that's where the word new comes in, that the landscape is not just simple evangelization where we're going to people who maybe haven't heard much about Christ, but who have heard and rejected. And often what they've rejected is a caricature. But nevertheless, we're dealing with a very strong and serious situation. Now, of course, it's reached this country in many ways, you know. Back in the 50s, you know, at least in terms of the faith, you know, things were still reasonably glued together. People were getting married and staying married, and churches were filled, and folks were having children. And, you know, clearly the 50s were not perfect times. There was a lot of racism and all kinds of terrible things in the 50s. But in terms of some of the most basic things we need for our communities to be strong, strong marriages, strong families, and so on, well, the facts is, are the people got married and stayed married. They weren't always happy marriages, but they worked it out, and children were raised with both their parents and so on. In 1961, when I was born, 80% of black children were raised in a two-parent family, and people were shocked that 20% of children in a black family were not raised with their father. And this was considered a great crisis. And Robert Moynihan, the senator, actually raised a clarion call saying there's a serious problem in the black family, that as many as 20% of the children aren't being raised by their family. So, as I said, in 1961, though 80% of black children were raised in a two-parent family, today, 20%. And the white community is catching up fast. The Latino community also, great struggles. We can't sustain. We can't have the taller growth. We're not going to have strong parishes, strong institutions, strong schools if our families aren't strong. We're in very serious trouble. And we need a new evangelization that's going to speak to these realities and begin to make the faith credible again. And yet, as you know, it's becoming increasingly difficult, because those who do articulate traditional Christian and values and so on are often called intolerant, bigoted, homophobic, and, you know, even lawsuits and so on, where you can almost say anything in the public schools unless it's about Jesus. And so we have a lot of strikes against us, but thank the Lord we got the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has I checked the last page of the Bible. Jesus wins. All right. But in the meantime, we are in a rather serious situation where we have to be very sober, very sober. And we have to have an urgency about the problem. And we don't, and that's the problem. We do not, collectively, in the church, have the kind of urgency that we should. We're still doing too much business as usual. You know, when the house is on fire, you're not usually on the telephone with the interior decorator ordering wallpaper. You're supposed to be on the phone talking to the fire department. Get over here. You're working to get the fire out. But unfortunately, I think in too many of our Catholic parishes, with literally our culture just falling out around in pieces, we're still debating about who gets to hold the spaghetti dinner in the hall and what color to paint the women's restroom and why did that group get to do it. It's a lot of clubhouse stuff and not enough lighthouse. Our parishes are still too much about clubhouse and not enough about lighthouse. And we're going to have to, we really got to get sober and we got to get urgent. And we're not there yet. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't individual differences right here in this room and maybe certain parishes that are above average in this, but collectively, we're still in maintenance mode. And it's tough. And so we need to break through that a little bit. So tonight, I want to talk a little bit about this idea of the new evangelization. There's a little quote here from Timothy, first letter of Timothy, to get us started. Again, why is there a need for a new evangelization? And that is simply this, he says here. Paul's writing to Timothy, and this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the last days, many will turn away from the faith, and they will begin to listen to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And they will fall into this through the hypocrisy of plausible liars with the seared consciences. Doctrines of demons. great deal of darkness today. We celebrate what we should not celebrate. We are calling today good, or no big deal, what God calls sin. And it's not only, if you will, just tolerated, it's celebrated. Now, are you clear that LGBTQIA is the doctrine of demons? You need to be clear on that. I'm not here to bash gay people, but to celebrate a very disordered situation. And again, even just the lesbian gay thing, but transgendered? You have to keep track of all the letters now. Transgender, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered, LB, I get lost. Intersexual and asexual. I mean, brothers, sisters, we come in two kinds, male or female. Are you clear that all of this other stuff is the doctrines of demons and plausible liars are promoting this stuff? And a lot of people are falling into confusion, very deep confusion, you see. Now, there is a mystery about why some people have same-sex attraction. But the church says if that's the case, then you need to live celibately. Now, in a hedonistic culture that says, look, the whole point of life is pleasure and happiness. That's what that's the doctrine of hedonism is. Hedonian Greek means pleasure. It means that. So the whole doctrine of hedonism isn't just running to orgies and all. It's saying my happiness and my pleasure are the chief and only real goal in life. And that's hedonism. So therefore, when the church says, or when we say, you know, someone says, are you saying that two gay people who love each other can't express their love sexually? Yes, that's what we're saying. And we have to have the courage to say that. They have to live celibately. Now, but to a world where pleasure is the only real goal in life, that doesn't just seem weird. It seems downright immoral. You're between me and my happiness, and how dare you? See? And so somewhere we have to get used to holding up the cross again and saying, I'm sorry. Or again, to a pregnant woman who's raped. Are you saying she has to carry the child's term? Yes. Yes, we are. It's a terrible cross, I understand, and we'll help you carry it. But that child did nothing wrong. And we have to be willing to hold up the cross. But most of us are not. We're terrified by even a raised eyebrow, let alone that question. Are you saying that? And as you know, it's not really a question. That's a rhetorical question. They're trying to get in your face and shame you and me away from the gospel. And, you know, we have to get used to once again saying the cross is at the center. It is the glory of the gospel. The cross, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of our faith. And the only way he rose from the dead is by first dying and carrying a cross. And he said, if you won't take up your own cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being my disciple. And yet most of us have spent all this time trying to water it down. We don't want to ever offend. And we'll get used to it. You're going to offend some people. You know, but we've got a lot of work to do in this kind of a culture. There is a great darkness. There are doctrines of demons that are being celebrated in our culture today. You know, how many go on just tolerating their sons and daughters fornicating and shacking up? See, all that's going on, you see. You know, I'll tell you where this whole gay marriage thing came from. 50 years of heterosexual misbehavior. We've been messing around with marriage and redefining it ourselves. Easy divorce, 1969, the no-fault divorce laws. Come on. Where was the church? Well, we were too busy turning around altars and tuning up guitars. It was 1969. Go back to that period. We weren't paying any attention to the culture. And no-fault divorce railroaded through this country almost overnight. And we hardly noticed. And then on top of that, contraception, children are no longer the essential work of marriage. If they want to have children, that's great. But having children is kind of a way of accessorizing your marriage. It's no longer the central work of a marriage. It's now just kind of a way of accessorizing your marriage. And so we heterosexuals have been redefining marriage now for over 50 years through no-fault divorce, getting in and out of marriages. What we basically did is we watered down marriage to being one man for one woman till death do you part, bearing fruit in the glory of children, to just two adults being happy for as long as they pleased. And then the gay community called the question. Well, if that's the case, what about us? And we had nothing to say. So again, this is a long history of a major collapse that started, I would say, 1968 was probably the banner year, the sexual revolution, and things just went pretty steadily downhill after that. I would say that our tainted The last century, the only thing that's in any way glorious in it is the civil rights movement. Everything else was just mixed up and confused, you know? It's been a terrible period. And it's happened on our watch. And so it's time to start doing business differently. We've got to begin to recover urgency. And so I want to begin there tonight with you a little bit and ask you to ponder with me some aspects, you know, over and over again. In the scriptures, there is a cry of urgency. There is a great decision to be made by every human being on this planet. They will either be for God or against Him. Everyone on this planet has a decision to make. See, we're all caught up in this incredible drama. And there's a great battle going on all around us. Satan and all the fallen angels, the demons, parade through this earth again, in influencing, and they're after your souls, they're after your children's souls, they're after your grandchildren's souls. And they are at work, but so are God and His angels. And there's a great drama, a great battle, and the line between good and evil doesn't just run out there between us and them, but right down the middle of my own heart and your heart. And we have decisions to make. And those decisions will determine our destiny. We will either spend eternity in heaven or hell. Now, I know this is an unpopular concept today. We got to get to that. There's a huge disconnect from the Bible in the modern church. It's called universalism. That the mistaken notion that just about everybody, except maybe like Hitler or Stalin, we always had to have Hitler or Stalin around, everyone's going to go to heaven. It's all, don't worry too much about it. Everything's fine. It's not. That's not what the Bible says. And we got to get over that. Nobody loves you more than Jesus Christ, and yet nobody warns you and me about heaven, about hell and about judgment than Jesus Christ. Most of the words and teachings about hell come right from the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself. And nobody loves you more. But He saw the drama in every human heart. And He came and He just called to us, and He's still calling. But we do have a decision to make. So we're swept up in this incredible cosmic battle between Satan and Michael the archangel and the good angels. And we're all swept up in this. And St. Paul says our battle isn't against each other. It's against principalities and powers in the high places, against demons and who are manipulating behind the scenes. That's our real battle. It's a real battle. And we've got to sober up and be urgent about that and say, it's very critical that we be clear and sober about this and that our decisions really matter and they constitute us. Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character, and sow a character and reap a destiny. It all begins up in the old noodle. What are you thinking about all day? And then what are you doing based on those thoughts? And then what habits are you acquiring? And how's that influencing your character? And where will your destiny ultimately be? So let's take a look at some of these urgency texts. But before I do, let me just set the stage a little bit more about this problem of universalism, because it's always lurking behind the scenes today. And it's really knocked the stuffings out of the evangelical work of the church. And it's created a sense of, we have no sense of urgency at all. And again, the so-called approach of so-called universalism that just about everybody goes to heaven. Now, the problem with that is that Jesus said just the opposite. For example, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Wide is the road that leads to damnation, and how many there are who on it. How few, or how narrow is the road that leads to salvation. How difficult the way, and how few there are who find it." The Lord says elsewhere, "Many are called, but only a few are chosen." They asked Him one day, "Lord, are they who are to be saved many or are few?" And the Lord said, "Well, try to enter through the narrow way, for many, I tell you, will try and not be able." Now, I could give you more text, and some of them will come up in this material I'm going to share with you and more in a minute. We've got to stop living in la-la land. We've got to listen to what Jesus Christ is telling us. He's saying that a lot of us aren't going to make it. And I'm not giving you percentages, and neither is He. But we can't allow His many to become few. He says many. He doesn't say only a few go to hell. He says many. He's saying to us, sober up. He doesn't want it to be that way. In fact, one of the times when he said it, he cried, he wept over ancient Jerusalem. Anyone been to Jerusalem? You know, you go to that beautiful little chapel there on the hillside over, you know, called Dominus Flevit. The Lord wept. He wept over Jerusalem that would be destroyed for its lack of faith. He said, how often I would have gathered you to me, but you would not. And now, he says, the day for your destruction is at hand. And he wept. Now, why is there a hell? Well, there's a hell because there's something called freedom. Why is there freedom? Well, because God wants our love. We're not slaves. He wants sons and daughters, not slaves. He doesn't want instinctual animals. He wants human beings who can freely say yes or no. And our yes only has significance if our no is real and possible. And yet, knowing some of us would say no, God gave us this freedom because apparently our loving yes is so precious to him. But God is deeply respectful of the freedom he's given us, and he's very serious about it. I mean, look, the third of the angels fell. They had the same thing. And a third fell. A third was swept from the sky or the heavens and thrown onto the earth, according to Revelation 12. But we've got to begin to understand. Now, let me also maybe make hell seem a little more credible this way. You know, a lot of people say, but Father, everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody's really rejecting God. Everybody, at the end of the day, everybody wants to go to heaven. Careful. It's a heaven that it's a designer heaven. It's not the real heaven. They're thinking of the heaven of golf courses and egocentric stuff where I'll get to meet people and do things I like and I'll be happy. Again, it's just basically hedonism gets cast up one more level. But the real kingdom of God, or the heaven, is the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. Now, what's the kingdom of God in all of its fullness? Well, let me just tell you some of the things, and you're going to see right away there's some things on the list that a lot of people in our world today don't want a thing to do with. For example, heaven is about chastity. Chastity. Heaven is about love of the poor. Heaven is about forgiving my enemy. Heaven is about mercy and forgiveness. Heaven is about praise. You know, they're singing a lot of hymns up in heaven. A lot of people say, I don't want to go to church. It's so boring singing those old hymns. Heaven is God at the center, not me. Heaven is praising God. Heaven is, they have a scroll in heaven and they're reading the truth of God and people are celebrating that truth. Now, do you understand? There's a lot of things on that list that people don't want a thing to do with. A lot of people in our culture don't want a thing to do with chastity or with forgiveness. Forgiveness? I'm going to kill my enemy. That's how you deal with enemies. You kill them. See? I don't want to forgive. Forget that. See? And God warns. He says, if you're not willing to forgive, I won't forgive you. For if you forgive men's sins, says Jesus, your Father will forgive you yours. But if you do not forgive them, neither will your Father forgive you your sins. And he warns and he says, be careful. He says, merciless is the judgment on the one who has shown no mercy. So again, the Lord tells us that mercy and forgiveness are chief kingdom values. And in heaven, that's the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. So you see, a lot of people don't want to go to heaven. They really don't want what God is offering. And they're not all evil, terrible Hitlers. Some of them are just, you know, living in a workaday world, but nope, I'm not going to forgive so-and-so. I'm going to destroy them when I get them in it, and I'm going to do it. Or, you know, they'd rather fornicate, and, you know, they'd rather go into the gay lifestyle or whatever they'd rather do. But they're not evil, like they're not planning genocides and things like that, but they're not interested, really, in what God is offering. And God's not going to force it at the end of the day. And so I have to say to you that we think that hell is an exotic, strange thing from the old days that we've gotten over and somehow we've grown. It is a central biblical doctrine that we've got to recover, but we've got to understand that it makes sense based on the fact that we're called to love, and in order to love, we have to be free. And in order to be free, we really do have to have the possibility of saying no to God, and God will, at the end of the day, respect that choice. And the third question is, but Father, why is it forever? Well, there's a mystery here. All I know is that there comes a day when our choices are forever fixed. The Bible teaches it. We're just told that at a certain point, our decisions are forever fixed and final. The fathers of the church talk about it like a potter using clay. And, you know, as long as the clay is wet, the potter can mold the clay. But once that goes into the fire, into the kiln, its shape is forever fixed. And so therefore, when we come before the God in that, if you will, that fiery judgment of God, Our decisions, who we are, our character is forever fixed. It's sort of taught implicitly, by the way, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, the rich man was dining sumptuously, Lazarus was there. They both died. Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to hell. Isn't it interesting what's not said in that parable? At no point does the rich man say, "Oh, Father Abraham, can I come to heaven?" He never asked to come to heaven. He says, "Send Lazarus to hell with a pail of water." Even though he has to look up to see him, he's still looking down on Lazarus. So he hasn't changed. And he doesn't want to go to heaven. He doesn't ask to go to heaven. He wants Lazarus to come to hell. Now, he's not happy in hell, but he doesn't want to go to heaven. Because apparently he can look there and see what that's all about. It's about people like Lazarus being exalted. He's not interested, but he's not happy either. He hasn't changed, and he won't change. And I just say to you, there is a mystery to that. We seem to think we can always just change up to the last minute. But the Lord is teaching us that there comes a moment when our yes or no is forever fixed. For now, we can always change. We pray for it. But there is a day coming when our yes or no will be forever final. This is hard stuff. You say, "This is, man, I came to get uplifted in this conference, and this guy, Pope, is really dragging me down here a little bit, you know." This is hard weather. But listen, I tell you this much, so we're heading somewhere with all this. Because, you know, here's the other problem. You know, I'll tell you one of the reasons why we have such empty churches today. If you don't know the bad news, I say, if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. Ho-hum, who needs sacraments? Who needs to pray? Who needs to worry too much about anything? I can go ahead and just go on sinning and fornicating and, you know, hating my neighbor and, you know, just cheating on my taxes and, you know, just hollering at my kids and my wife. And at the end of the day, we're all going to heaven. And so who needs sacraments? Who needs to pray? Who needs to go to church? Who needs Mass? Who needs confession? Ho-hum. And, you know, because if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. So emptier and emptier churches. Churches, quote, irrelevant. And see, that's why we have to vigorously portray the fact that, you know, sin's a reality and our decisions are very important and very critical. And man, do we need help down here. So here's the thing. I got it bad and that ain't good. But thank the Lord, there's a doctor in the house. There is a doctor in the house. But until you know you got it bad and that ain't good, you're probably not going to go see the doctor. You're going to say, "What's on TV tonight?" Or, "How about some golf?" You know? And that's how you think of life. Until you begin to understand that you are swept up in a cosmic battle for your soul, and the devil is trying to tempt you. And let me just give you a quick definition of temptation. Don't make it too academic. Here's what temptation is. Temptation is the work of the devil to drag you to hell. That's temptation. Temptation is the work of the devil to drag you to hell. And you have to wake up, says the Lord, and stay awake and be sober and watchful and pray, or you will not resist on the day of temptation, and Satan will succeed. Now, the Lord's being serious here. He's not impotent, but he needs our yes. And there's too many folks that say, "Well, you know, I got too much time on my hand to do other things, and I don't have any time to get to church or pray or ask God anything." And we don't think there's a problem. But there is a problem, and it's very, very serious, and we have to be sober about it. And we who would preach the gospel have to have an urgency. And we have to credibly present the great urgency of evangelization to our people. Now, let me, with having dealt a little bit with hell, we can talk more about it. You can ask questions later and so on if you'd like. But let me move on. But let's just be very clear. It's taught, and the Lord warns about it, and it's not just some theoretical thing. It is a very real and very sad reality that many are on a wide road heading right into hell. And we need to care about that. We need to stop saying, "Oh, that couldn't be so. I mean, I think God was just having a bad day when he said all that." You know, stop that, you know. We've got to be sober and say, you know, he means it. He's not just giving us empty warnings. Okay. But let's step back and look at maybe the bigger overarching, you know, kind of just situation here. So, again, I want to just say that I think a grave deficiency of modern times, particularly in the church, is that we've lost any real sense that our lives are kind of caught up in a tremendous and an epic battle. A real epic battle. And yet we are living in the midst of a great, great drama. In the middle of this drama of the greatest story ever told. And behind the scenes is a deadly enemy, one of whom we rarely speak today, Satan. But I want you to know he's active in the world. He's manipulating the world. He's manipulating our flesh, which is our sin nature. And we are on the front lines of a very fierce spiritual battle. And a very fierce spiritual war. And it's a war that is to blame for most of the casualties you see around you. The confusion, the darkness, the brokenness, the abortions, the broken families, the anger, the violence, the wrath. Satan is scoring big hits, big hits. Yes, there's a dragon, a roaring lion that Satan, that's also as Satan is described of in Scripture, and he seeks to devour your soul, the soul of your spouse, your children, and your parishioners. And we need to care about that. We need to be urgent about it. Ah, but thanks to the Lord, as I said, there's also a Son and a Savior. You know, we in the Scriptures, you know, we call him the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, God Hero, Father Forever, Prince of Peace. And he is the one who he shall reign forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so, in this great cosmic battle, there is also the Lord and his angels. Okay, but here though, comes the question. Will you take hold of his hand and fight in his army or not? Or not. That's the decision. And it's your decision. And it's a decision that you have to make. And it is the greatest decision of your life. And it is the great drama of all the decisions you make all day long. This is your chapter and my chapter in the greatest story ever told. It's an incredible drama. An incredible battle going on all around us. And you have to choose sides. You have to choose sides. You know, it's happening, this battle, of course, is happening in our own hearts, it's happening in our families, in our culture, it's happening in our parishes. You know, there's a beautiful line from the Easter hymn, the Easter sequence hymn, Conflixere mirando, mors et vita duello, conflixere mirando, death and life in an epic battle, you see, fighting back and forth, in a stupendous conflict. And the book of Joel really vividly describes this incredible battle that we're all swept up in the war that we must wage with God's grace is in and around us. So it says here, this is a quote from Joel chapter 3 in verse 9. And this is a pretty good, now by the way, one of the things Father Francis Martin, one of my scripture teachers, always said, he says, generally he says, be careful, he says, that you don't just think of Scripture as kind of a nice little book to read. Scripture is a prophetic interpretation of reality. It tells you what's really going on. You think you turn on the news and they're going to tell you what's going on. They're not telling. They're talking about much lower levels. The Scriptures are a prophetic interpretation of reality, and they tell us what's really going on. Now, here's an example of that. This is the book of the prophet Joel. Prepare war, stir up mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, and let them come now, and beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak ones say now, I am a warrior, hasten and come, all you nations round about, gather yourselves there, bring down your warriors, O Lord, and help us. Let the nations bestir themselves, and now come into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit now, says the Lord, to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness and great is so great. Oh, multitudes upon multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The valley of decision. By the way, the valley of Jehoshaphat is also known as the valley of Armageddon, Armageddo, the Megiddo Valley. Multitudes upon multitudes in the valley of decision. The great war. And again, God has bestirred himself, and he sits now to watch and make that judgment. What will your decision be? See, this is a prophetic interpretation of reality. This is the battle. This is the war. Where, and what's the name of the battlefield? The Valley of Decision. 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 I'll say it one more time. Decision. You have to decide. There's an old saying in Latin, tertium non datur. There's no third way given. You've either got God and his army or Satan and his army. You're either going to listen to the scriptures or you're going to listen to the doctrine of demons. But I mean, aren't there many ways? And that's, we love that kind of foggy stuff today. We love it. We love it. We just cultivate it because we think we don't have to make a decision. But at the end of the day, you've got Jesus who said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. I'm not just one thing among many. If Buddha's your thing, go for him. If you like Muhammad and that thing, go for that. And if you're just sort of into unbelief and want to sort of do go to the ethical society on Sunday morning and that's your thing, that's not what Jesus is saying. He says, I'm the way. You either come with me or you go to hell. And we don't like that today. That is not a modern way of speaking, but it is a biblical way. And we have to reaccustom our people, starting with ourselves, we have to reaccustom them to thinking like this, because this is what Scripture says. It may not be popular. It may not be the way we like to talk today in soft tones and never upsetting anybody. But, you know, I don't know what he's doing on that cross. Apparently he upset a few people. I don't know. What do you think? You know, the book of Hebrews says, he got crucified outside the walls. Let's go out and die with him. Now, what does that mean, crucified? It means that even Jerusalem couldn't contain him. I'll tell you this. There were four different political parties at the time of Jesus. You had your Sadducees, you had your Pharisees, you had your Zealots, and you had your Essenes. And they all had, I mean, they were religious, but they were also political denominations. And they all hated each other as much as anyone could hate each other. But the one thing they all agreed on, Jesus must go. None of those four, not one of them could contain Jesus. They all hated him equally. And we have to be willing to go outside the gates, outside the walls. Nothing can contain us either. We don't fit into anybody's little box, anybody's little party. We simply have to go with Jesus and be willing to die with him outside the walls. And so again, this is the great drama, isn't it? All right, now, let me read you some other texts. There's a whole bunch of them I got here. I don't know if I'll get through all of them, but let me just read you a few. But again, notice scripture after scripture after scripture presents this drama. And I'm only giving you, I've got about a dozen here, but I could give you 50 or 100, because every single passage of Scripture and most of the parables are about this drama and about this decision. The urgency to choose sides and to fight on the right side and go with the Lord, see? So, for example, he's starting in the Old Testament, I'll just give you one, Deuteronomy verse 30, you've heard it. Moses says, look, I've set before you life and death, blessing or curse. Choose life, then, that you and your descendants may live by loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for that will mean life for you. But look, I've set before you life and death, blessing or curse, and you need to make a decision. I'm telling you, choose life, but it's your decision. There's a drama in that. Again, we start now with Luke chapter 2, and the infant Jesus is being held in the arms by Simeon. Mary and Joseph have come into the temple. What a magnificent scene. You know, the Ark of the Covenant had been lost for over 500 years. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Nobody knew. And suddenly, God returned to his temple. Jesus was held in the arms of his mother Mary. She's the Ark of the New Covenant. Look, there's the Ark, a woman clothed with the sun. And she's holding Jesus in her arms. God returned to his temple, and only an old man and an old woman noticed it. Only an old man and an old woman noticed it. Doesn't God have an incredible sense of, you know? But Simeon took hold of the child and said, oh, he saw him, and he said this. Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, Mary, behold, this child of yours is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and he will be a sign that will be contradicted. And your own heart a sword will pierce, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. This child is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be contradicted. You know, Pope Paul VI said in the encyclical on Humanae Vitae, he said, look, I know that I've had incredible pressure to go with the times and to approve contraception, but I cannot. This is just too consistent a doctrine from Scripture and from the sacred tradition. We can't change it. But he said, look, I'm getting a lot of pressure. But part of the lot of the church is to be a sign of contradiction. Unfortunately, most of us spend most of our time trying to make the church not seem to be a sign of contradiction. Now we're not looking for a fight. But if we're honest and really preaching the unwatered-down version of the faith, there's going to be a lot of people that say, nay. They're not going to be happy with what we say. We stand against many things today that people want to be able to do without anybody telling them it's wrong. And I'll tell you why they're so angry. Because deep down inside, they know what they're doing is wrong. But it is part of the job of the church at times. We don't look for a battle, but we have to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And that will contradict frequently what the world wants to do, a sign of contradiction. And that all goes back to this text from Simeon as he holds the infant church in his arms and says, this child. And he's the church. Jesus is the church. Are we clear on that? We'll talk about that in another talk. All right. The church is the body of Christ. In holding Simeon, Simeon holding Jesus, he's holding us. He's holding the whole church. This child, this church, this body of Christ is destined for the fall and the rise of many, and a sign that will be contradicted. Another one, we go here, John chapter 8. Oh boy, I tell you, John chapter 8, if you ever want to just see Jesus, lay him out. He just lays him out in this. But Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews, he's speaking, he says, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, but I am not of this world. I have told you that you will die in your sins unless you come to believe that I am. I was with a couple of parishioners, and their young daughter was listening. We had a video version of this particular gospel. And she said, wow, man, he wants to get killed. You are from below. I am from above. Now, one of the reasons that the world is at such war sometimes with the church and with the scriptures is they are from below. But he, Jesus, is from above. See? And you are of this world. I am not of this world. See? And I have told you that you will die in your sins unless you come to believe that I am. And he went on to say to them, I have much to say about you, much to condemn you for. How are you to avoid, he says, being sentenced to hell?
Oh, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know.
See, a lot of people have remade Jesus, haven't they? They've kind of turned him into a harmless hippie who just said nice pleasantries and went about, you know, healing people and making people feel good. And so therefore, you know, they get upset with you when you say, well, oh, Jesus, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. I was preaching one Sunday, but this is about 10 years ago, on hell. Now, it was the reading that Sunday, you know, the road to damnation is wide. So anyway, after Mass, and I also preached on heaven, by the way, just so you know. It wasn't all... And this woman came up to me, I didn't hear the Jesus I know in your words today. I said, but ma'am, I was quoting him. And she said, she didn't miss a beat. She said, we know he never really said that. You see, people today have this attitude that they have every capacity, every ability to just simply remake Jesus in their own image. But I think that's called idolatry. It's not a good thing when you make a God in your own image and worship it, you know, but... In other words, the real Jesus of Scripture can be kind and very patient, and he's also very firm and uncompromising. It's the same Jesus. And we've got to be willing to deal with the fact that he's very paradoxical. He doesn't simply fit into anybody's little box. He's going to sometimes, you know, comfort the afflicted, and he's going to afflict the comfortable. And you know what? We're in both categories. All right. Now, all right, moving on. Jesus again says, watch and pray. Now, we're talking about the drama now, remember. So Jesus is saying to these unbelieving Jews, do you understand you have a decision to make? And I'm telling you right now, if you don't come to believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You will be sentenced to hell. That's the drama. That's the urgency. Got to get people to come to Jesus, see? Likewise, Jesus says here to the apostles, we already quoted it earlier, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Again, what is temptation? It is the work of Satan to drag you to hell. You got to watch and pray. There's a great drama. And you can't be asleep. You cannot be sleeping through the battle. You've got to be awake and sober and watchful. Now, by the way, sober is a very beautiful word, sophronius in Greek, which means, it doesn't just mean not to be drunk, it means to have a clear mind. It means to have a clear mind, a mind that really sees what's going on, that isn't full of lots of sweet little nothing lies that we tell ourselves day in and day out, little dumb little thoughts to sort of anesthetize ourselves and, you know, kind of put ourselves out of our pain. We have a good, clear, clean, sober mind that sees what's really going on, what's really before us, okay? Goes on to say here, another one here, this is from Mark 16. Jesus says this, and again, he sets the drama. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Now whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Oh, wonderful, let's all sing hallelujah. But he who does not believe will be condemned. See? Everybody likes to quote John 3:21, God so loved the world, and he does. He sent his own son, yes. That all who believe in him might not perish, but might have everlasting life. But then he goes on to warn, but if you do not believe, you have already perished because you did not believe in the only Son of God that the Father has sent. Okay. So John 3:21 is great, but make sure you read 22 and 23. Okay. Now, goes on to say, but again, you see, he sets the drama. Go, preach. If they hear you and believe, they'll be saved. If they reject you, they will be lost. They will be condemned. That's dramatic. And he means it. Are you clear that he means this? He's not just saying holy card sayings. Okay. It goes on here, and this is Ephesians chapter 5 now, or chapter 6, I should say. St. Paul says this, and again, remember, this is a prophetic interpretation of reality I'm about to read you. We are not contending against flesh and blood. In other words, I don't have a gripe with you. I'll tell you what's really going on, see? We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the high places. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, having done all to stand. You're in a battle, he says. And there are principalities and forces and powers of darkness arrayed all around you. Now sober up, but realize this. Take up the battle. Put on the gospel of truth. Put on the helmet of salvation. Take up the sword of the Spirit and have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. But by God, go into battle. Because that's where you are. You're in a battle. Do most of our Catholics think they're in a battle today? How come I can't have the spaghetti dinner this year in this... Come on, I mean, I'm not against spaghetti dinners, but you see what I'm saying? I mean, we're maximizing the minimum and we're minimizing the maximum. We're not focused on the right things. I don't want my daughter to be upset if I tell her she shouldn't be living with her boyfriend. Well, what if she goes to hell? Would you be upset then? Now, go into battle. Now, go speak to her with love, but speak to her with clarity. And tell her, my dear, and quote to her from Ephesians 5 that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Well, I don't want her to be upset. You see, and that's the way we are today. None of us have any sense of the battle. I mean, how are we going to win if we don't even fight? Okay, moving on, Galatians 1 verse 4. St. Paul says this. He's writing to the Galatians. I am astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you are now turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Do not follow any other voices than that of Jesus Christ and the teaching he has revealed. Do not do that. Well, we got to kind of update this thing, you know, come on, you know, that's kind of old-fashioned, and don't do that. I am astonished, he says, that you're throwing down the gospel I gave you for some other gospel, not that there is one. And I'm going to tell you again, he says, if even an angel comes to you and tells you something differently, let him, the angel, be cast out. See, because I'm an apostle, and I'm telling you what Jesus Christ told you for your salvation. Okay. Moving on, more. I mean, there's so many of these I can. Be sober. We've already talked about that word. Be sober. In other words, have a clear mind. Understand. See clearly what's going on, right? Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, and he wants to devour you. Resist him. Solid in your faith. If we're vague, you know, kind of wishy-washy and vague about our faith, man, you're just sit and pray. The devil will come and confuse you, and you just takes you off. You're toast. You got to be clear in your faith. And we got to do a better job of teaching the faith. But part of doing that is having the urgency, you know? I mean, you all have raised kids. I mean, your kids knew when you were being serious, and they knew when you weren't being serious. They knew, you see. All right. Well, I don't have time to read the whole passage, but you know Revelation chapter 12, it describes the whole battle, you know. There was a great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon about her feet, and crowned her head a crown of 12 stars. And she moaned in pain, and she brought forth a child who was destined to rule the nations with an iron rod. Oh, thank you, Mother Mary. Thank you, Jesus. You come into the world. But suddenly a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and pursues the child. But he's caught up to heaven, to the throne of God. Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into glory. But yet Mary stays behind as an image of the church, because now the dragon is pursuing the other children of the church coming after us. See? And so Michael and his angels come to our defense. But again, you have to decide, will you let Michael, will you let the Lord, will you let his grace go to work in your life, or will you run off with the devil? And that's the decision, and that's the drama, and that's the battle. Okay. All right. One final one, just a text, and I'll try to wrap it up here. almost 9 o'clock. Jesus says this is the end of the Bible, and he just lays it out for us. He says, look, he says, I'm coming, and I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments clean, that he may not be seen, that he may also then go naked and be exposed. And then he assembled them in that place, which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And that goes back to where we began with Joel. The Lord says, look, I'm coming. I am coming. And your decision on that day will be final. And there will be before me sheep and goats. There will be before me the righteous and the unrighteous. There'll be wise virgins. There'll be foolish virgins. There'll be the wicked servants and the industrious and good servants. And there'll be a great division. I'm coming soon, says the Lord, and you will all be assembled in the Valley of Armageddon, and all of your decisions will be final. Wow. Now, urgency. So here we are in the Valley of Decision. In Hebrew, the Valley of Armageddon, right? And here is the great drama of our life. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Think of all the people you drove past today to get here. They're with you in the Valley of Decision. Are they saved? Do they know the Lord? Do you care? You ever just walk through a shopping mall and just look? Every one of those people is known and loved by God. Before he ever formed them in their mother's womb, he knew them, loved them, thought about them, prepared for them, skillfully knit them together in their mother's womb, and they're wonderfully, fearfully made. He made them to know him and to love him and to serve him. Do they? Do you care? I know we can't go up to every stranger. I get that. But do you ever just walk through and say, how are we doing, Lord? You know? It's a great drama. Every human heart you walk past is caught up in this drama. See? And yet the drama is hardly ever discussed today. It's hardly ever mentioned. And it's particularly crazy in these very times when the contrast between the two ways, God's way and the Satan's way, they've never been clearer. Never been clearer. It's never been starker, the differences. And yet there's near silence. If anything, our times are marked by boredom and a kind of a dull lack of awareness of the battle that's raging all around us. We have a kind of spiritual ADHD. You know, we're endlessly fidgeting, but not about stuff that matters. We're all fidgeting. I don't like that song. Do we have to have the altar cloth that way? And we're fidgeting about stuff that doesn't matter, and we're overlooking stuff that really does matter. That's spiritual ADHD, you know? And we have a kind of a spiritual myopia. You know, in other words, where the two armies are just kind of lost in this kind of blur of pluralism. We celebrate pluralism. Now, look, there's a place for cultural diversity. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. But clearly, you gotta say, there is good and there's evil. And there's a lot of people today that are really confused. And many of them are willfully confused. Going on celebrating and calling good or no big deal what God calls sin. And they have no sense of urgency, and they've largely made their choice. And we have to care about that. And we have to keep shouting from the housetops. And we'll get pushback. And maybe sometimes we'll say it too strong. I've been noted to say sometimes I've been known to say things a little too strongly. But at the end of the day, I'd rather say it too strongly than not say it at all. Sometimes I apologize. But at the end of the day, brothers, if you're going to be deacons and preaching, do you have this urgency? Is this word like fire shut up in your bones? And you just got to go and, like as St. Paul said, we're pleading with you like ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. That's the Lenten theme, right? Every year we start out Lent with that very reading. Paul says, I'm pleading with you like an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Please be reconciled with God. Note the battle that you're in, that Satan wants you, and he's darkened some of your minds, and he's confused some of you. Some of you have been deceived. Come to see the light. Only Jesus can tell us. Only he can save us, you see. Now, I don't have time to develop them, but there's so many texts. Do you know that of all the 37 parables that Jesus tells, 22 of them are about this drama? We think of the parables as nice little stories. They're not nice little stories. They're very provocative, and they lay out the battle in very stark terms, you know. I'll just list them real quickly, you know. The rich fool, you know, the man who had the land that yielded the increase, and instead of being generous with the poor, he built bigger barns, and God said, you fool, this night your life will be required of you, you see. Likewise, the wise and the foolish builders, you know, those who build the rock on solid rock and those who build on sand. Those who build on rock, namely his teachings, will survive. Those who build on sand will be utterly ruined, utterly ruined. There's the parable of the sower, that some of the seed falls in good soil, but a lot of it falls on rocky ground or among the thorns. And what's the soil of your soul like? See, so there's the parable of the wheat and the tares, which does talk about patience. An enemy hand throws these seeds, and all of a sudden the wheat and the weeds are growing together, and the source, let them grow together to the harvest. But note this, there will come a day when we will gather the wheat into my barn, but the wheat or the weeds will be thrown into the fire. These are stark. These are stark parables, aren't they? This is Jesus talking. You say, this is all such dark stuff. I will talk to Jesus. He said it, I didn't. There's the barren fig tree that Jesus sees and he curses it. It didn't bear fruit. Right? There's the dragnet that brings in all kinds of stuff. You take the good fish and the rest of it's thrown into the trash. There's the parable of counting the cost. There's the parable of the unforgiving servant. The parable of the prodigal son. Now, that's a good one. You know, the real target of that is not the first son. Thanks be to God, he gets back to his father. It's the second son. He's out there saying, I won't come into that feast with that crazy son of yours. He says, he's your brother. I won't go in there. And then all of a sudden, the parable ends. Does he go in? Doesn't he? Why doesn't? How did it end? You have to finish it. Will you go into the feast of heaven knowing that your enemy might be there, that you have to forgive in order to find entrance? It's very dramatic, isn't it? Well, I could go on. There's all kinds of this. How about the one, though, of the great banquet? King threw the great banquet for his son. And everyone started to say, I don't have time for that. I don't want to go to your dumb wedding banquet, and I'm going to try out my new equipment, you know, for us in our modern age, it'd be, I just got me a new, you know, whatever you call these, jet ski, or I'm going to go out and do that, or I got myself a new beach house, I'm going out there, and it says here, the king grew angry and burned their town. That happened in 70 AD, by the way, right? 70, Jerusalem was burned, but They refused the invitation, and the king said, all right. He says, now go out and get others. He brought in all the Gentiles. But there was a guy that didn't have the right wedding garment. Why aren't you dressed properly for the wedding? Well, I have nothing to tell you. You know, he said nothing. So he says, throw him out into the outer darkness where there'll be wailing and grinding of teeth. For many are called, but only a few are chosen. This is Jesus talking. It's not me. Okay. You see what I'm saying? The parable, you see. Now, I'm just trying to show you this sense of urgency that we're in a battle. There's a decision to be made. Now, you say, you've gone on awfully long tonight. This has been hard. I understand. But remember, if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. And I'm just going to say it again. You got it bad, and that ain't good. But thank the Lord, there's a doctor in the house, and his name is Jesus. We are lost without Jesus. Our hearts are hard. We want what we shouldn't want, and we don't want what we should want. We're messed up. We got a screw loose. We're inclined to sin. We don't like to be told what to do. We're rebellious. Let me give you a quick description of you from God himself. And he's talking about me too. Jeremiah, I'm sending you to these people. Now, these people, they got foreheads of brass and necks of iron. That's you he's talking about. That's me. We're a hard case. We're in real trouble. Unless the Lord loves us and sends us Jesus to give us a chance. And all he wants is your yes. All he wants is your hand. And give it to him. But we've got to lay this drama out for our people and stop pretending everything is just nice and lovely when it isn't. They are in a battle, and you're in a battle, and I'm in a battle, and we have decisions to make every day. And those decisions begin to build to a bigger decision and a final decision. And that's where we're headed. And we've got to be clear enough with people like that. We've got to have an urgency, see, and we've got to recover this. Now, by the way, a couple books here, Urgency of the New Evangelization, Ralph Martin, he's making a lot of these same points right here. He and I are brothers in arms when it comes to this problem of universalism, all right? Not that it's related, but I have my own little book on the Ten Commandments. Right here, you can. I brought some copies if you want to get one tonight later on. But I'll tell you more about this tomorrow. But listen, the Lord loves us and wants to help us, but he needs our yes. And that's why sacraments, the Word of God, fellowship, walking in real fellowship is important. That's why he sent us the church. That's why he ask us to pray. So the four pillars of the Christian life from Acts 2:42, what are they? They dedicated themselves, okay? They dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's scripture, all right? To the breaking of the bread, that's Holy Eucharist, and by extension, all the sacraments. To the fellowship, that doesn't mean coffee donuts. That's not what... Koinonia is a much richer thing in Greek. It means to be walking in a community that holds me accountable and encourages me and helps me when I'm in trouble and, you know, comes after me when I'm goofing off, you know. I mean, we're walking in real, you know, real fellowship, see. And then the final one's the prayer. So Acts 2:42, the four pillars of the Christian life. The Lord says, look, just come to me. I want to save you, but I'm not going to force you. And you have a decision to make. And that's ultimately what our preaching and teaching needs to always go back to. That we're not just giving nice little thoughts for the day. We're not just, you know, telling people nice things that might make their life a little better, a little improvement society. You know, we're in a battle for their life, for their salvation, and for our salvation. And we're telling them stuff that's necessary for their salvation. And if they don't hear it from us, they may well perish. And that got people like Francis Xavier to go on boats and go all the way around Africa and all the way up to India and China and places in Japan and places like you couldn't imagine, because he actually thought if they didn't hear about Jesus, they might perish. And we're like, oh no, everybody's basically going to heaven. Are you kidding me? You see, again, that's not what Scripture says. And all the saints show the mockery of that kind of an attitude that we have today. That's a mockery of the human person, of our freedom, of our dignity, and of what God has taught us. So the urgency has to be there. And if it's not there, why bother? Why bother? Maybe let's watch the football game today instead. You know, big deal. See, and, that doesn't do you much good. I did a pretty lousy job last night, I'll tell you. Well, I know this is heavy, so we'll end. I will say this, that again, please understand, I'm trying to lay the groundwork for... It's what helps everything to make sense. It's what helps. You know, if you go to a hospital and all the doctors are saying there's no such thing as disease, you know, you kind of, am I in la-la land? I mean, what are we dealing with here? And yet, an awful lot of churches, that's what you hear. Everything's fine. Nobody's talking about sin. Everyone's just fine. Well, really? I mean, well, why are we here? Why should I have to come and listen to a boring sermon from you, Father Pope? And why should I have to come and, you know, get the wafer, pardon the expression, but why should I have to come and hang out with these people? And what's this? I mean, who goes to a doctor unless they know they're sick and that the doctor has something that can actually help them? See? And so we've got to start changing the way we speak to people. And we can do it in a winsome way, and but we have to be clear, clear. You know, you got it bad and that ain't good. But praise the Lord, there's a doctor in the house, and his name is Jesus. So let's pray. One more decade of the Divine Mercy Chaplain. I won't be quite as long tomorrow. This was an introductory talk, okay? So, all right. Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
And atone for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us, O Lord.
So, Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us tonight to ponder these words and to learn in general to take you seriously. We know you love us, but you're also to be taken seriously, and you've warned us. So help us to be serious about reaching out for you, to know that we really do need your help. It isn't just a nice little thought of the day, but it's a very clear need that we have for you in our life. And help us to have this urgency for ourselves and then have it for others. And with great love, but also great urgency, bring that to you. I'm mindful of an old hymn, brothers and sisters, that I'll just finish with. I won't sing it, I promise, but just the verse. And it's an old gospel hymn. It's an old, actually old Protestant hymn. It just says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within and sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea, he heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. The refrain just goes on to say, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for your patience. But tomorrow morning we'll talk a little bit about liturgy. And how do our people understand it, and so on, and we'll start to apply some of that. That we need to, I think, foster a great devotion in our people for the beautiful liturgy of the church and what it really means for us. Okay, so that's what we'll talk about tomorrow. The first conference, anyway. Yeah. Okay, so our schedule is for just we're done for the evening. Okay. Yeah.